Just also like to welcome those that are joining us online with the streaming service. So as we mentioned, our brother David Herman will continue his series on powerful prayer, with tonight's theme being around pleasing praise. As an introduction to that, he's asked that we read from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We'll read from verses 1 through to 30. So that reading then serves as an introduction to our brother David. Thank you.
Good evening, everyone, and thank you for coming back. If it's your third time here, I appreciate your attendance. I'm hoping to try and get through things fairly quickly tonight and even allow some question time if there is any at the end. So if you have questions, hopefully as a group we can answer them. Now, I wanted to have a quick look at other types of prayer. Probably won't spend too long on this, but what does the word pray mean? In English, if you had to have an interpretation from a dictionary, what does the word pray mean?
Ask.
That's it. They used to say, I pray you. That means I ask that you do this. And that's only one aspect of prayer. Hopefully not your dominant practice of prayer. Although for a lot of people, and often our public prayers are mostly asking. So what other kinds of prayer are there? Giving praise, yes, and hoping to spend a bit of time on that tonight. I suppose the awkward thing here is I want you to come up with the answers that I've got in order. That was a bit silly, wasn't it? Okay, so giving thanks, thanksgiving, very important. Anything else? Pray, by the way, I'm thinking is normally prayer for something that we want, so there's a word for praying for others, which I've called intercession. Anything else?
Praying for God's will to be done.
Yeah, that's covered, I think, with prayer. So I haven't got a special class for that. So we've got intercession. We've had thanksgiving. I'm thinking of two other key other ones, and one of which we just had read for us in the reading. That's a response.
Seeking of guidance.
Yeah, all right.
Singing?
I think I'll stop you guessing. Okay, let's just go through them. I'm going to start off with intercession. Actually, before I do that, I should talk about the bad side of actually just only ever praying with requests. So imagine you have a rich uncle and you want to ask him for some help and ask him for money basically, and you haven't seen him for 2 years. How does that feel?
Awkward.
Awkward. Well, I actually think it's the same thing with God. If we just spend all our time, the only time we ever talk to God is when we want something, then I'm not sure that's quite right in terms of the right kind of relationship. I think it's a great thing to automatically start off with, well, not necessarily start off with, but spend a fair bit of time in prayer giving thanks. We have so many blessings from God that we ought to acknowledge that before we just get straight into asking for something from him. Unfortunately, Israel certainly seemed to be like that. They went to God just when everything was going wrong. They haven't talked to him for a long time, and then they want something desperately. So we need to actually fill our prayers with more than just asking God for things for ourselves. Why should we be praying for others? Intercession. Why should we pray for others? No, not necessarily. Yeah, they may not be. Well, yeah, I guess we should just. Pardon? They're God's children as well? I was thinking for a.
Doing unto others as we would have been doing to
us. Maybe just because we care about them. If we care about people, we should be praying for them. Did we talk about who we should pray for earlier on? Have we done that so far? So. Who do you think we should regularly pray for?
Our brothers and sisters.
Brothers and sisters, yes. Keep going.
Our husbands need lots of prayer.
Our spouses. Let's put the two together. It's a good thing to do. What else? Who else? Pardon?
Those struggling.
Yeah, particularly those who are struggling, and we often do that, I think, quite a bit.
People who are unwell.
Those who are unwell. Those who are grieving, we often talk about that in our prayers. So we do this. Those who have gone astray and haven't come back. Okay, pray for those who have despitefully used you. Yeah. No one's mentioned praying for their kids. Do you pray for your kids? I think it's important. I try to make sure I've prayed for my kids every single day. It's easy if you don't make a habit of it for it just not to be something you think about. We should really pray for the people we care about, because if we believe that God helps us and we want others to have that benefit, we should think about praying for them. I'll probably leave it there. Next one, I'll get you to figure it out. King David did it in Psalm 51. Yeah, that's called confession. I don't know about you, but I need to do a bit of confession. And that's the way the prayer that we had in the reading tonight started. Basically acknowledging their deficiency and having neglected God. So sin tends to make us hide from God, like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. So we need to turn around, acknowledge our wrong, and talk to God in confession. In fact, confession is perhaps the most crucial step. It's not the only step, but it's one of the important ones in repentance. David said, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." By the way, I've jumped a bit. This is 1 John 1. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So this is a pretty important thing. Every time we realise we have sinned against God, it is appropriate to confess our sins and ask him to cleanse us from it. That's what John means when he says we need to walk in the light. Light exposes things, and we are to get our sins out from hiding and acknowledge them to God, because God freely forgives when we truly repent. So moving on. Oh, whoops, forgot to put that up there. Thanksgiving. If we started a list on what you could give thanks for, we would be going all night. But thanksgiving is one of the right responses that we should spontaneously have towards God. Lots and lots of psalms talk about that. What about Psalm 100? You all know that verse? "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name." King David spends a lot of time praising God as well as asking for things. As I said, I'm moving through quite quickly. And the last one I'm going to mention is surrender. Now, this isn't as common. Who can we think of that surrendered to God?
Jesus.
Jesus. When? Especially in the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden. He wasn't there then. Sorry. In Gethsemane. Sorry, got to stop and engage the brain before you speak. Jesus prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And I think that it's appropriate, not necessarily every day, but certainly every now and again, when we recognise our life isn't as full of God's influence as we'd like, that we surrender more to his will. Jeremiah said, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it's not in man who walks to direct his steps." So prayer should include surrender, aligning our will with God's, because only God knows what's good and right. Anyway, moving on. I want to have a little bit of time on this topic of well-being, and that I think will lead into the final slide, although it's not the only... Well, there's one slide I've skipped, and if we have time, we might go back to it. But anyway, well, let's see how we go. My first question is, why is life so hard?
Because if we don't have suffering, we'll never find love.
Oh, that's getting right to the point. Very good. Let's say that what makes life hard is probably what I meant, but that's spot on. We're going to spend some time thinking about that. What makes life so hard?
Goes to the Garden of Eden. We do.
Oh, you do?
Yeah, well, our selfishness.
Okay.
Human nature.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's circumstances like that.
Yeah, absolutely. It's not always our fault.
I'll
often say
that.
Okay. He's saying it's not usually your fault? Oh, okay. Janet? Janet's saying, yes, it is usually your fault.
I'll speak to her later.
Okay.
We're dying creatures, aren't we?
Okay.
Because we're dying creatures, we are always going to be challenged by health. We're always going to be challenged by frailties. We're always going to be challenged by what life throws up with our parents, with our children, with our friends. Because life is complicated.
It is. Life is hard. John?
I think life's hard because if it wasn't hard, we wouldn't grow. If it was really easy, then we would just stay stagnant.
Yeah, following up on the earlier comment, yeah, very good.
I'm thinking like the gemstone as well, when it's cut out, it's all rough and got all bits that need chipped off, and at the end we're like a polished shining stone. And that process, getting there, is hard.
It is.
We are defined by our response to our hardships.
We are.
Is it because we feel we have a responsibility to God to do what he wants? Whereas other people who don't feel that, maybe just skim along life a little easier.
I think that's true to a certain extent, but I think life is getting harder and harder for everyone.
How do you know joy if you don't know sorrow?
Good point. Hadn't thought of that one. Yeah. Does anybody feel under pressure? I don't feel as much under pressure now that I retired, but to be honest, just work can just be so hard to stay on top of it. You know, ecclesial life, there's so much to do and that can bring us with pressure. You know, we have people telling us what to do and demands I think most of us feel the pressure to achieve more, to be cleverer, more successful, more socially astute. Just circumstances just make us feel like we're not good enough, just not good enough as we are. And that can be mentally and even physically exhausting. And our wise young lady in the front here has already told us why it's that way. It's explained in Romans chapter 8. The creation was subject to futility, and it's in the bondage of to corruption. And God made it that way because he wanted us to realise that we are totally dependent on him. John says, Jesus said, in the world you will have trouble or tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Well, I think things are even more complicated now and more difficult. And what I'm discovering is more and more people just feel like they're inadequate. So I've made this point in the past, and you may well remember it, but I've given a lot of time thinking about why we feel inadequate. Anybody know the answer to why we feel inadequate? What was that? That's it. This is a really, really significant point. We feel inadequate because we're inadequate. Please remember that. It's all designed so that we recognise that we are inadequate. What's that key word you told us in the first session, Stephen? Why should we pray to God, I asked, and you said? Four-letter word with two E's in the middle. Because we need to. Sorry. I don't expect you to remember what was done 5 or 6 weeks ago, although I obviously did. We need to recognise our need. God has set things up so we will recognise that we need God. We'll stop trusting ourselves and look to him for help. God simply wants us to trust him completely by taking all our needs to him. Philippians chapter 4, which is very familiar to us all, I hope, says, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and again I say rejoice. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, I really appreciate those words because to me that is telling us when we go to God, we have the solution that can allow us all to be completely content and free from fear and worry. I'm not saying it's easy to maintain that state of mind, but Paul is urging us to take on the attitude of the peace of God. Why can we have such peace after we've prayed?
We've given the burden to God.
Okay, so it's his responsibility now. Okay, anything else?
An acceptance, though, of whatever the struggle is,
mm-hmm.
and an acceptance that
we
can't necessarily solve it, so you're
sharing it. Okay, we can't solve it, so we've given it to God, and God will share it. Anything else?
Because we finally did what God asked us to do, talk to him.
That makes you feel good about it, does it? Good.
We fail every day.
Yeah.
Well, it comes back to aligning ourselves with God's will. That process of working through something in prayer at the end of the resolution, we're aligning ourselves to the bigger picture.
So we're back in God's safe keeping. So God is the solution to all of our struggles with life. He can provide us with that peace that's beyond comprehension. I guess it only works if we have faith. It actually means that we have to believe that he has the answers to every problem, that he actually does care for us and will do what is best for us, and that his choice of best is the best possible, better than we could possibly do for ourselves. It takes real faith sometimes to let go and allow him to work, knowing that he is going to bring it about the best outcome, even when it doesn't seem like it at the time. It can be a powerful witness to the world, and this is the kind of time that we really need to be displaying this more than any time that perhaps the world has ever known before, because I believe we are seeing the beginning of all of those end times that will be more and more trouble to come. The peace only comes, though, when we trust God so much that we actually feel completely safe in his care, or if you like, secure in his love. Jesus said in his prayer in John 17, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." So Let me just get the keyword from that. Yeah. Jesus is asking that the love with which you, that God had loved him, may be in us. I was going to ask you, who do you think God loves the most?
No one, all equally.
Absolutely right. Now, what makes you say that? Well, that's absolutely right in my opinion. What makes you say that? There you go. Some people justify being.
Yeah, because God so loved the world.
Yeah.
He didn't just love the good people or.
Okay.
The Southern Hemisphere people.
What's his plan?
You don't think he loves those that fear him? I'm not saying he doesn't love those that don't, but he loves all of us.
He does love those who fear him.
He has a special spot in his heart for those that fear him.
And he gave his son for everybody, not just.
Absolutely.
Not interested.
They don't know God. He certainly does.
What about the special ones that are picked out that walk with God and were friends with God? There are only a handful of them.
Well, let me answer that. My understanding of God is that he doesn't have shades of characteristics. Right? God is complete in all of his characteristics. So he is always 100% love. God is love. God is angry, and when he's angry, he's 100% angry. His anger is perfect anger. He's completely angry. And anger, and this isn't the topic for tonight, so I won't spend any time, but anger is a part of his love. It's an expression of his love. But we don't have time to talk through all of that. So all of his characteristics are 100%. He cannot give a partial love. So he loves to the complete degree all of us, all of the time, which means that he always chooses what is best for us and for everyone else. Our response prevents him receiving all that he should receive. But I think this is a really important point. That Jesus was saying, he prayed that God would love, that we would know that he loves, God loves us just as he loves Jesus. It would be easy to say, well, Jesus is God's favourite. But I think Jesus is actually wanting us to know that God loves us as much as he loved his only begotten Son. That's a huge thing to know. If we had parents that we knew always made the right choices for us and always provided for us and protected for us 100% completely, then we could be absolutely secure and safe. But unfortunately, natural parents are not perfect. But what about all the sinners? Does God love those? Does he love those who come and destroy his people?
Says he hates the haughty and the proud.
Ah, he can hate them, but he also loves them. He hates what they're doing. God loves all that he has made, the scripture says. And he gave up his son for us all. And he will, quote it properly from Romans chapter 8, he who did not spare his own son but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? When we respond to God, he is in a position to be even more gracious to us. This is the only way to have true mental health, true well-being. I don't know whether you're aware of it, but certainly since about 2008, the mental health of young people has just gone downhill terribly. As a teacher, we were always being told to focus on our students' well-being as an increasing concern. There are schools that have spent $20 million setting up well-being centres in their school to deal with the problem. Modern life is making people feel more lonely, more insecure, more anxious, and struggling to look positively towards the future. And so it's a massive, major problem for society, and it's going to, I believe, get much worse, particularly if things escalate in the Middle East, or should I say when they escalate in the Middle East even further. The only solution to mental health is to know that we are absolutely safe and secure in God. But this requires us to really have the faith to believe that He is always going to look after us, and that the only things He lets us suffer are always for our good. And for many of us, that's a difficult thing to struggle with. I think I'll leave it there for now. I think I've covered all of that, so let's move on. James's final bit of alliteration is pleasing praise. Okay, I cannot be blamed for any of the alliteration. And James clearly has enjoyed that.
Loved it.
It's good, a good thing to be able to be pleased with the work that you've accomplished. Take satisfaction in a job well done. I want us to begin by distinguishing two words that a lot of people think mean the same thing. And they are praise and worship. So, would somebody like to give us a definition of praise? This is just an everyday thing. People praise people all the time.
And telling someone else they're great.
Telling someone else they're great. That's, I think, a perfect definition. That's what praise is.
You honour somebody.
Okay. Honour may be a little bit into the other side, but anyway, let's come to that.
Compliment.
But it's part of it.
Compliment.
Complimenting someone. Appreciating something about them.
Acknowledge.
Acknowledging. Yeah.
Being inspired.
Well, that may be shifting towards the second one. What's worship?
Adoration.
Adoration, yes.
Being inspired.
Pardon?
Being inspired.
Being.
Spiritual state of mind.
Not necessarily. Certainly should be, but doesn't have to be, because it depends on who you're worshipping. Some people worship cars.
In the context of worshipping God with others,
okay, yep. No, certainly, totally in agreement with that.
Talk about motorbikes.
Pardon? You can
talk about motorbikes.
Okay. I would warn you against worshipping motorbikes. My wife warned me against worshipping motorbikes, so it got sold and replaced with a Landschwein. It's in the past. I've left it behind.
How long ago was that? 40 years?
45.
There are no scars. It's all right. I can talk about it.
Idolise.
Okay. Pardon?
Reverence.
Reverence. Certainly, reverence is worship. What's the difference then? There must be someone who knows a bit of historical origins of words.
It's
acknowledging the worth of something. It goes well beyond praise. You know, praise can say, I just really like the way you did that. But to recognise the worth of something is the origin of the word worship. And it's much broader. You can use praise in your worship, but they're not synonymous. We can praise without worshipping. So worship goes well beyond praise. And it's really important to recognise the breadth of what worship involves. And life really is actually all about establishing our priorities, what we think is worth the most. We choose the level of worth that we attach to people, to the things that we have, to our ambitions and other things, other attachments. A lot of people worship food, sport, arts, music, motorbikes, etc., cars, comfort, power, achievement, work, money, power. Oh, power's there twice. There's a lot of people into power. Some people worship relationships. It's really vital that we recognise in our lives the relative worth we place on things. So how do we praise and worship? Let's start with praise. Well, how do we praise?
Songs.
Songs, yep. And there's only about one other thing.
Verbal.
Pardon?
Verbal.
Verbal praise. Just saying something that you acknowledge about someone or what they've done. Well, yes, it could be. Say or write or sing, okay? Broader thing, how do we worship? In fact, before we do that, if you were an Old Testament person and you had to worship someone, how would you have shown that in Old Testament times?
Fallen on your knees.
Yep. Talks a lot about that. Psalm 95, come let us bow down and worship him. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. They would physically lower themselves before someone else. That's why the judges in court are higher up than the rest of us. We are acknowledging them as higher worth. We are actually worshipping.
And we call them Your Honour.
And we call them Your Honour.
Well, that's across cultures too.
Mm.
Like the Thai culture.
Yes.
Culture.
And there are some cultures that are much more respectful than ours. That's certainly noticeably different. So how do we work out what it is that we worship in our lives? I think there are two key ways.
Where your heart is, there is your treasure also.
Okay.
Where you choose to spend your time.
Okay, that's one of the two key ones. Where you spend your time when you have a choice. Sure, most of us spend a lot of our time at work or at school or whatever, but that's because we have to. But you can tell what you value the most from where you give your time when you have a choice. But there's something else in modern society that's also a good indication of what you value the most.
Where you chuck your money.
Have you been reading my notes? No, you're just very wise. That was praise.
What about that quote that says worship in spirit and truth?
That's a big topic. Let's see if we can come back to that later. So, yeah. That's really important to know where we spend our time and where we spend our money when we have a choice. What we do with the leftover money that we might happen to have after you've paid for everything you really have to have for your needs. So, I mean,
leftover money.
It may come to you soon, Andrew.
My father used to say, "What do you think about when you can think about anything?"
Yes, yes. It's what you think about when you have free time. That's spending time and money. That's the best way. It may take you quite some time, but it can be simply the key decisions that you make. will you take this job because it's going to give you a bigger pay packet, or because you're going to take a position that's higher and it's going to make you feel better about yourself? So there's so many things in life that we can worship. And I won't go through all of them, but I'll just rattle off a few that dominate society. Many people worship wealth, comfort, ease, entertainment, fun, love, recognition, success, beauty, and so on. And they're things that even believers worship, sometimes without recognising it. When we make a choice to come here tonight rather than relax and watch something on television, you are saying that is worth more to you. We recognise it by the choices we make. And God notices. So the crucial thing in life is to recognise what or whom we love or worship the most. And it will come as no surprise to you that God insists on being worshipped above everyone and everything else. What do we call everything else that we worship that isn't God? An idol. Anything but God that is at the top of our list of priorities is an idol. And idols are very dangerous to our spiritual well-being. I want to quickly refer to Isaiah's experience. Isaiah had that vision, and I think the directions he took from there give us some indications of what we should be doing. First of all, he looked up and he recognised how great, kind and powerful and good that God is. Then he looked inward and he recognised how unclean he was. And then he confessed. And after God had atoned for his sin and forgave him, he looked outward and said, when God said, whom shall I send? He said, here am I, send me. So we look up and revere God. Right? We look inward and recognise our need for God. And then when we have confessed and received forgiveness, then we look outward and think of the needs of others. It's all part of worshipping God because, as has been pointed out already, worship is a matter of the heart. And you may not know about it and other people may not know about it because we don't always know our hearts. So one of my key points for tonight is this statement. I believe that the most important thing that you ever need to do in every situation is to worship God. It's the most urgent need in every situation. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when I get up in the morning, the first thing I need to do is to acknowledge God, to fill my mind with his greatness, an awareness of his goodness, his love, and the security that we have in him, to just constantly refresh in our minds the goodness and greatness of God, that we can be absolutely safe in his care. And that will prepare us and make a difference to us for the whole day. But if you lose that sense of it, you can just go back to God at any time and worship him again. And once again, feel that peace that passes all understanding. This is going to have to be very quick because I was going to talk all about 2 Chronicles 20, but we had it read for us. So what was the response to the situation initially when they had this massive army of many nations coming against them? What was the correct response of Jehoshaphat? Get together, get everyone together and pray. Acknowledge their sin, look to God and say, we need you, God. I think the word in the chapter is we are powerless. We need to acknowledge that we are powerless. He said, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And then a prophet got up and said, "Don't be afraid, don't be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, and the Lord will be with you." And so, what did he do to begin the battle, or to go out to battle?
Put all the nicely dressed singers out the front.
But they went out with singing. What did they do? They worshipped. Left the army, not left the army behind. They were behind the singers. They went out worshipping God. To me, this is the greatest example of always, in every situation, your greatest need is to worship. If you go into any battle in life worshipping God, then you can have peace and security. So when the singers led the army and gave thanks to the God for his steadfast love, they walked out there and saw that all of the three armies had killed each other. And they had great joy, but they went into battle with worship. So that's the way to face life. That's the way to face your inadequacy in life, to go into the battle of life with worship. God responds to our worshipful prayers of faith for his help. The more we worship, the more calmly we respond to difficulties and cope with everything in life. And I think we have about 2 minutes or something for any comments or questions.
I think this refers to Romans 8, which you've touched on a couple of times.
You certainly may.
Verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and I know he goes on to say, not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, but just go back and just stop where I hesitated. The sufferings of this present time. So he's clearly acknowledging they occur. What I find very interesting in verse 26, that Paul also then says, we do not know what we should pray for. In other words, what do you pray for when you're suffering? And I think, personally, there are two answers to that. Get rid of my suffering, please. But if not, give me the strength to cope.
Uh-huh.
Because we don't get everything we ask for, do we?
No. God tends to give us what's good for us, which isn't always what we're asking for.
But it might never feel good.
Uh-huh.
But God does give strength if he chooses not to remove the problem. And Paul later on in 2 Corinthians has his thorn in the flesh. God says, no, you need that because otherwise you'd be big-headed.
And I know you've learnt that from personal experience, as have I. So, but the worshipping brings us to the point where we can have the peace, knowing that whatever God chooses will be enough. Anybody else got any comments or questions?
Back to 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21, when he had consulted with the people and he appointed singers unto the Lord. I've got a little note. Basically, it's your word praise again, praises to the Lord. The singers were praises to the Lord.
I believe they were worshipping as well, because what they did was saying, this is what we most of all need to do, to acknowledge God and give him the praise and worship he deserves. And I think I will stop there. Thank you very much for inviting me and for listening and participating.